Welcome you once again to Father Spitzer's Universe at the intersection where faith and reason intersect. And I'm Doug Keck, your gatekeeper here. And you can email your questions to us at spitzersuniverse@ewtn.com. Check out all of Father Spitzer's websites, themagicenter.com, purposefuluniverse.com, and spitzercenter.org, and an app coming soon. You can look forward to the end of this month. Father Spitzer's Universe is always available on our EWTN YouTube channel. You should check it out. It's growing by leaps and bounds. And our EWTN On Demand page is even better. And while you're there, check out on our On Demand page, Faith on the Frontier, the Father Kino story. This EWTN original documentary tells the story of Father Kino, who evangelized the Southwest American frontier during the late 17th century. And it's available now and for free and on demand. And of course, the topic today, we're moving on to the miracles of Lourdes, taken from Father's book, Christ, Science, and Reason, what you can know about Jesus, what we can know about Jesus, Mary, and the miracles, available through EWTN's religious catalog, EWTNRC.com. And a new book of the month for July, as we roll into July, is I Will Come to You, A Story of Adoption and the Relentless Love of God by Jamie McAleer. So it's an all-new book, sounds highly interesting, going to have to check that out. I'm looking forward to doing an interview with Jamie about that wonderful book. With that, we turn to Father Spitzer, who's going to lead us off, as always, and with a prayer.
You bet. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of our ministries and our ability to serve in them. We ask you now to send your Holy Spirit down upon us to inspire, guide, and protect us. Doug, myself, our whole staff, our whole audience, so that everything we do will be part of your kingdom according to your will for the good of your people. We ask all of these things for Jesus, through Jesus our Lord. Amen. And Mary, Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. And I want to make it clear that Father Kino was spells his name K-I-N-O, not K-E-N-O, and no, he did not. He's not the Catholic version of bingo. He did not found Kino in Las Vegas. For anybody who might have been wondering, he did not have a traveling bingo card with him. So we want to make sure it's a fine little documentary we have on his life.
So a fine Jesuit. Yeah,
I can check that out. Okay. Well, maybe he did have something going on the side if he was a Jesuit. I forgot about that.
Yeah. Yeah,
very very industrious order of priests there. So. So let's talk about a couple of quick stories that are interesting, get some comments. Obviously, we came out of Corpus Christi. We had the Holy Father walking for the entire distance, carrying the monstrance, which anybody who's been around somebody who's carried a monstrance, I don't know if you've carried one for a long period of time,
but
could partly tie around your upper arms there or falling down.
Oh, yeah.
And of course, as part of the Jubilee, he welcomed 4,000 seminarians and formators to the Vatican. And he really talked about the idea that they were the fuel, they needed to fuel the flame of hope in the life of the church. Mentioned that, told seminarians they're called to bear witness to Christ's gratitude and graciousness. And also he invited them to invoke the Holy Spirit frequently so that he may shape your docile heart, capable of perceiving God's presence. And it was interesting in nature, art, literature, music, and science, which is, of course, a very Catholic way of understanding these things, right? The Holy Father called on seminarians to learn to preserve and meditate on the events of their lives as Our Lady did, as really as an art of discernment. And finally, he mentioned, as I'm jumping through this article, the task of seminarians, the Pope, and inclusion is to never settle for less, never be satisfied, not be passive recipients, but be passionate about the priestly life. And this is from a Vatican News Service article that came out the other day. So, your thoughts?
I just think he's going to be a huge breath of fresh air in terms of the evangelizing dimension of the church. Already he's doing this as the lead-in with the seminarians. You can see, you know, the whole idea of not so much being scared of bringing the Christian message to the world, or being cautious, or you know, worries about, you know, maybe being too aggressive in our approach to evangelization. Mm-hmm. You can already tell, you know, he's got that idea of St. Paul. We're moving, the idea of St. Ignatius of Loyola, the Magis, going to the furthest frontiers. Let's get going, everybody. And I love it. I love the passion. I absolutely love the, you know, the forward moving evangelizing instinct that he has, just to bring the word out there in every way that we can. We don't have to be obnoxious, but telling people, you know, about why we certainly believe that Jesus has added a huge dimension to our lives, mm-hmm. certainly spiritually, but also emotionally, and also relationally, and just, you know, even to our family life. Just to share that is good, or to just mm-hmm. help, you know, bring people, you know, we can see that are caught up in a state of malaise and just, you know, don't really see anything of you know, real value going on in their lives, mm-hmm. and you know, just bringing them to a church, or you know, to a retreat, or just something like that. All these things, you know, that we kind of maybe were toned mm-hmm. down, you know, in a kind of an over excessive, in my view, mm-hmm. over cautious view of evangelization, so as not to sort of be too aggressive in our approach, and
or triumphalistic, you know, as we were accused of.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. So I think, you know, I think he's out there, and I think he's giving a whole new direction and a real energy, not only to the seminarians, but I think that message is going to go forward from right. him to a much larger audience beyond the seminarians.
Right, and there seems to be a lot of energy, as we've noticed, in a. Out there, I think, a rekindling of that. So that's very exciting. Here's another article from our friend Phil Lawler. Shows up on Ray's show, mm-hmm. or The World Over, once in a while.
Yep.
From mm-hmm. And he talked about the idea of the under-the-radar growth of Catholic commitment. And this is something kind of anecdotal, but he says it's happening again this year. It happens every year. That's how I opened a post that appeared in this space 2 years ago. Sure enough, it's happening again this year. And he's really talking about the fact that after Ash Wednesday, you start seeing new faces starting to show up in your parish who you haven't seen before. And he said the numbers are tiny, but they're there. And he goes on to quote that today's CWN headlines includes a report on a Gallup survey with another suggestions of a subtle trend. Most Americans, the poll found, think that the influence of religious faith is in decline. No surprise there. But wait, last year, 72% of respondents said religion was in decline. This year, the number dropped to 59%. At the same time, the number of people who saw religious influence on the rise jumped from 20 to 32%. I think they're perceptive. I think it's clearly, this is happening. It goes on to say, those figures mm-hmm. match what I'm seeing. I think we're paying attention. I think we see them. Most Americans think of religious faith as losing public influence. No wonder they see the decline in public piety. They see the shrinking congregations, etc., mm-hmm. and the decline in mass attendance. But he goes on to say, but they don't see the small but steady growth in the number of Catholics making a special commitment to the faith. They don't see the figures of new adult conversions. And they mm-hmm. are noticing the emergence of what then Cardinal Ratzinger famously termed a creative minority of dedicated faithful. So that's interesting, his own personal observations. And of course, sometimes Ratzinger had talked about years ago the idea of a smaller, more faithful church in some ways.
Oh yeah, there was just a poll that came out, I think it was about 2 or 3 weeks ago, which talked about the Gen A's and the Gen Alphas, and also the latter part, the younger part of the Gen Z's. That are more open to religion than the, you know, the older part of the Gen Z's and the millennials. So that is happening as a whole. There's a greater interest in religion, and people say, well, that's just because of, you know, generational rebellion, you know, the sort of like trying to get ahead of your parents or whatever. I think it's much more than that. I think there's a real longing out there. And what I'm most interested in is we have seen just a massive increase in depression, anxiety, and suicides in young people. I mean, really big increases, doubling and tripling, in these major categories and major depressive disorder. Mm. I mean, these are like big leaps. And of course, part of it can be attributed to COVID, but part of it is not. And if you're looking for a counter trend, you know, that sort of tells you maybe a why, is that in previous generations, the more religion declined, the greater the increase in depression, anxiety, and suicides. By the way, there has been a proven direct link to that besides trend analysis. Mm. And so you can see that religion is definitely correlated, not just with a good spiritual life, but with really good emotional life. Mm-hmm. And what's interesting is that younger people, like these Gen Alphas and the younger Gen Zs, apparently they are figuring out, you know, that if they have something akin, you know, to a religion or a religious influence in their lives, that they are getting a relief of some of the really emotional difficulties that they're feeling. And, you know, of course, I believe in grace. I believe that once you're related to God, you are going to get, you know, obviously emotional release. Mm-hmm. How they are discovering this, I'm not sure, mm-hmm. but I do think there is a trend where now younger people are just sort of asking their parents, well, gee, you know, did we ever go to church before? Mm-hmm. You know, what's in our background religiously? And so you can see there is a greater interest for sure. Right. This just came out in a major poll. I think it might have been a Pew survey. Yeah, mm-hmm. I think it was a Pew survey that came out. And I just saw it. It was about maybe a month or so ago.
Right, right.
Where it was published. But so I do think there's something in general going on.
Right.
I think there's two basic reasons for it. I think a lot of people are now being made aware of the science-based evidence for God, Jesus, the soul, et cetera. That's what we do at the Majus Center is get that evidence. But also, I think they're correlating their own emotional health mm-hmm. With allowing some sort of transcendent meaning into their lives. So I think the idea of just rejecting things out of hand, you know, the mm-hmm. a priori rejection because the popular culture demanded it, that's pretty much falling by the wayside. The other thing I think that's so interesting is, like, I think there's just a huge increase in, you know, what we might call God incidents that's mm-hmm. taking place. You know, the whole idea of, you know, people seeing that maybe they are being protected and guided and inspired mm-hmm. By something beyond themselves. Mm-hmm. Or they see a little incident of a miracle in somebody's life and they're starting to take that seriously rather than just writing it off. Mm-hmm. You know, or something of that nature. So I do see a little bit of that. It certainly explains why 75% of doctors, you know, right. profess to be believers in God. They see miracles in their practice day in and day out. And I just think some of these stories are starting to get out there.
Right.
And finally, I think there is another thing out there that's kind of on the sides, but it's there. I think young people see the real manifestation of evil out there. Mm. I do think, you know, some of their friends play the old Ouija board, the Charlie, things of that nature, and they're hearing about some of the kind of disastrous things that have happened. And I think there's kind of a resurgence of belief that maybe there really is mm-hmm. a power, a source of darkness and evil that's there. Mm. And because of their openness to that, it's what, you know, I remember, you know, I was eating dinner with William Peter Blatty way back when I was at mm-hmm. Georgetown University a long time ago. And he basically said, you know, one of his intentions in writing this book, The Exorcist, was essentially that people would see, well, gosh, if there's this, you know, transcendent evil force, mm-hmm. as it were, that's out there, maybe there is. You know, this force of goodness that is protecting us from it, or could protect us from it if we're open to it. Mm-hmm. And I think that's beginning to sink into young people too, because, you know, so much occult stuff. Mm-hmm. I mean, the surge in occult and, you know.
And the mainstreaming of that, that's the biggest thing.
The mainstreaming of it.
It's not considered a cult in some ways. It's like people are doing things that were considered a cult as if, oh, well, of course, this is what we think, you know.
Or it's okay. No, I think it scares the living daylights out of them, too. Mm. You know, when that plancha begins to move or something happens and they feel like they're being pushed around by a force outside of themselves, or they just feel the emptiness, the void, and the malice of that force that has come into the room, it does scare the living daylights out of them and can scare you right into belief in God, you know, who protects them, because normally they're going to go, God help me, or Jesus help me, almost instinctively. And I think that that's there too. So I think there's a whole, you know, the, you know how the Holy Spirit works.
Right, and
when
we're also seeing, exactly.
The Holy Spirit keeps doing all these things.
And we're seeing a lot more in public statements of faith coming out from more and more people, some of whom have always felt this way, but were, you know, reticent to say something or be too religious, and others who are coming to the, you know, who are coming out and saying, you know, I found the faith, you know what I mean, you know, whichever Christian denomination that might be, but at least, you know, that those people, and I think it's become much more acceptable. It's kind of like living in Alabama. In Alabama, it's much more acceptable to talk about God and say God bless you and all those kind of things. In New York, people will look at you and say, what do you want? You know, what are you after? Well, you think you're better than me, kind of a thing. You know, that kind of a thing you'd get. So maybe that's going on as well, too. Yeah. So let's get to some questions here for you.
Sure.
Dear Father Spitzer, do we have the cross on which Jesus was crucified? Our Holy Cross Catholic Church has relics in its main altar. We're told they are relics of the true cross. What class of relic could they be? Surely we have not splintered the true cross. Sue sends us this question.
Well, Sue, I'm going to be honest. You know, this is not like the Shroud of Turin or the Facecloth of Oviedo, where we have genuinely good scientific and historical evidence that these are real, authentic relics. You know, Jesus's burial cloth and the face cloth that was used to transport him from the cross to the tomb. So there's a lot of relics out there, a lot of people who claim to have the crown of thorns, a lot of people who claim, you know, to have pieces of the true cross. These traditions go back to the time of St. Helena, who was the mother of Constantine. He was the one that, you know, published the Edict of Milan in 313 AD, which sort of made Christianity the religion of the Roman Empire. Mm. Now, his mom was, you know, she was very interested in going back to Jerusalem, identifying the holy places and so forth, and, you know, sort of dragging her son, Constantine, into this to you know, identify these places and to build big cathedrals and things of that nature on them. Now, I don't have to tell you that when things like that happen and there's people who are, you know, not only spending money on building cathedrals over holy spots, but might be looking for relics, right? Because you have these Knights Templar who are coming down there, these other various, knights from France, from Spain, et cetera, that are making their way into the Holy Land. They're looking for things that are, quote unquote, authentic relics. And I think there's where the tradition starts. So, you know, you have a bunch of relics that emerged in the 400s, you know, and, you know, post St. Helen. And then you have a lot of religious relics that are originating in the 1100s, 1200s, et cetera, in the Middle Ages, you know, with the, you know, the first, second, third, and fourth crusades. So, you know, at the end of the day, a lot of these things have not been authenticated. Has anybody actually found the whole cross? Well, I'm sure there have been some claims to that, but nothing has been validated in that area. And as you say, the idea of splintering the true cross, I mean, that would have never been allowed by the Pope. So just, I would say before you, you know, put a whole lot of faith in one of these relics, I'd probably, you know, be super cautious. Maybe there's something to it, but probably I would say with respect to the cross, probably not, or, you know, the so-called spear, you know, that was used to wound Jesus. Again, you know, I'd be very super cautious about that, because, you know, these things, you know, probably wind up being medieval spears rather than Roman legionnaire spears, et cetera. So the idea is be very, very careful about relics that go back to the time of Christ. Now, you don't have to be careful about relics that go back to the saints, you know, starting especially in the 1300s. There's, you know, obviously the Vatican got into the business of really verifying, authenticating these things. Now, do people try to put out false relics? Of course they do, because of course you can make money by being a fraudster. But you know, the genuine ones are authenticated by the Vatican, and you can have, you know, like the ones that are under the altar, things of that nature. Generally, these have authentication, you know, by the Vatican or some office of authority. But be careful, you know, if it's after 1300, you've got, you know, reasonable, you know, authentic relics are probably pretty good, you know. And but if it's going back to the time of Jesus, and it's not the Shroud of Turin, it's not the face cloth of Oviedo, or it's not linked to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, so something, you know, like if you say a piece of that tomb, and you would never get a piece of that tomb right now, because you'd be tackled by 10 people, you know, if you tried to take something like that out of there. So the main thing, though, is beyond those three areas, you know, it's, I would say, be very careful about things that go back to the time of Christ. I know people were good-natured. They were trying to do the right thing. They believed a lot of people, you know, who told them they had these things. But unless you've got really a discovery, you know, like, you know, one of these big archaeological discoveries where you can actually see various things, you can see the sourcing of them, you know, and, you know, like the Dead Sea Scrolls or something, where you've done all the carbon dating, you've verified that they came from these caves, you know that the scrolls that came from the cave actually are, you know, carbon dated scrolls that go back, you know, to the time of the origins of the scrolls, etc. All these things, you know, there are obviously a lot of authentic relics, but be careful of anything that doesn't have an established provenance.
Right, and like anything in our Catholic faith, like these kinds of these sacrament, you know, I mean, nobody's saying you need to believe in this particular relic or that particular relic.
Oh, and, yeah, absolutely.
And if it gives you comfort, you know what I mean, and that's good. That's a wonderful thing.
No, I've got several relics, you know, myself, and you know, I just somebody just gave me a St. Charles Lwanga relic, and you know, I have no reason to disbelieve, you know, that did not come from, you know, him. And but, you know, just be careful, you know, when it goes back to the time of Jesus, be very, very careful.
Right.
Because if you really had the authentic thing, believe me, that would be a very costly thing.
Yeah, so, in some museum someplace. Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, exactly.
Next up, dear Father Spitzer, I have a 12-year-old grandson who I'm trying to teach the faith. He has become interested in how science and faith intertwine. His questions revolve around the Big Bang Theory. Do you have any suggestions of a resource? I don't know if you
I
have a feeling you do, that I could use to help him understand this at his age. Anything would be helpful. Thank you, Pamela.
Okay, Pamela, do two things. First, we do have a middle school book called Speak the Faith. You can get it from our magicenter.com bookstore. You can get it from Sophia Institute. You just go to Sophia Institute, and it's under apologetics, and just go to the one for the seventh grade. It's called Speak the Faith, and you can pick it up there, or you can write to Spitzer at magicenter.com, and I can show you how to pick that book up. Also, or one of my associates will show you how to pick that book up. Also, if you ask me, I can. We have a confirmation program that we have with the four videos and a takeaway book that talks about a confluence of faith and science. I can get that out to you too. Spitzer at MajaCenter.com. Just give me a note and I'll have somebody, send a digital copy of that stuff to you.
Okay, right.
But I get the Speak the Faith book. I'd say that one is the best thing. And just go to the Sophia Institute website and you can order it right there.
Okay. Very good. Another question. Dear Father Spitzer, the church teaches that bishops, priests, and deacons are the ordinary ministers of baptism. However, in the case of danger of death, anyone can baptize if they do what the church intends. Why is baptism the only sacrament that would be given by a non-clergy or a non-believer, Eric?
Mm-hmm. Well, Eric, it's been that way almost since the beginning of the church. And the reason is Jesus commands, the apostles who are going to become the foundation of the clergy to go out and baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Mm-hmm. But because of the importance of baptism for the forgiveness of sins, but also for the entrance into the mystical body of Christ and to receive the Holy Spirit, it's so fundamental, so important, that if somebody is going to die and is really open to being baptized, the church says yes. Believing lay person can be an extraordinary minister of baptism and can actually baptize that person. Just use the correct formula, right, with the water, and I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Those three little pores, you don't have to use a huge amount of water. You can just use a little bit of water or squirt some holy water on the forehead of the person, and you can do that, yes, especially in danger of death. We want people to be baptized, absolutely, and it's been permissible since.
Can I ask you a question? Because
the
they said non-clergy was obviously, so they also said a non-believer. So, how would that work?
Well, no, a non-believer. The idea of a non-believer baptizing somebody. I'm sure there's some kind of canon that has some provision of some sort there, but I'm really not aware of it. Normally, the only people I know that would ever want to baptize anybody or could baptize anybody is a believer. Maybe if a person says, look, I just want to be baptized, but I have to look that up. It's another one of these very unusual.
That was the only one I was worried about. Okay.
Yeah.
That's what I want to ask.
Yeah. Sorry, okay. I didn't pick that up.
Oh, it's okay.
Good sharp listening there.
There you go. One more question before the break. Dear Father Spitzer, does everyone experience heaven in the same way? After purgatory, wouldn't you be able to experience heaven exactly like a great saint, like St. Peter? If we do not experience heaven in the same manner as a result of our sins, are our sins really forgiven? So this is Nancy.
Nancy, I know there are some people who talk about rungs of heaven and, a hierarchy of heavenly experiences. Frankly, I do not see that coming from Jesus Christ, and I certainly do not see that coming from what we would call the doctrinal belief of the Catholic Church. So I tend to resist any such implication. I know some saints have spoken of this, but I look at what Jesus says. We're all invited to the heavenly banquet. Mm. He doesn't say that there are some tables that, some people can go to and other people get to go to higher tables and better food. I don't know. There's just nothing like that. He says, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. It's all in one house. There's many rooms in one house, but he doesn't talk about layers and things of that nature. We all want to be, I don't want to be separated off from, somebody because of an elitist thing. And I just never noticed a single elitist bone in anything Jesus said, at all. So I have to be honest. I don't buy those spiritualities. And certainly there is nothing in Catholic doctrine or in the scriptures that would lead you to believe that there are hierarchies of heavenly experience. I know some people who really believe that, in their heart of hearts, and they see it in various some saints that proclaim of these things. I don't buy it. Mm-hmm. I think Jesus wanted us at the end of the day to be together. And if we came at the ninth hour, that means at the end of the day, and we were just there, we're going to get the same wage, frankly, as the guy who came in the first hour. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, I just, that's my belief. I just don't buy the hierarchy stuff.
Okay.
But I'm sure there are other people who have justifications, but it's not in the scripture,
right?
And it's certainly not in church, official church doctrine.
Churching, very good.
But it is in some saints' revelations and
there
things.
There you go. Okay.
But remember, those are private revelations.
Right, absolutely. Thank you so much, Father Spitzer. Stay there, and we'll ask you to stay with us as well as we continue after this short break with part two and another couple of questions, and then our topic. Appreciate you staying with us for part two of Father Spitzer's Universe. Wanted to remind everybody about a wonderful book that we've published. Father Benedict Answers Your Questions by the one and only, the late, great Father Benedict Rochelle. One of the best there ever was. And his teachings
go on.
He's really terrific. And it's a wonderful, wonderful book. So check that out. It's available through our EWTN religious catalog, really. Great Father Benedict Rochelle. And we go back to our own man of the cloth here, of the hour, dear Father Spitzer. There is a lot of evil, corruption, and suffering in the world. Why does God reveal himself only in subtle ways? Wouldn't so many more people believe if God performed some tremendous miracle for the whole world to see? Eddie.
Well, Eddie, you know, the answer goes back to something actually in a wonderful book by Fyodor Dostoevsky, which is called The Brothers Karamazov. Mm-hmm. And in there's a little pericope called The Grand Inquisitor. And in it, the Inquisitor is telling the Christ figure in jail, just come down off the cross, just show us, a miracle. Then of course, we'll all be convinced and we'll know you're the guy. And of course, Jesus doesn't say anything to him. And the inquisitor finally says, but of course, you would not enslave us to a miracle. Mm-hmm. In other words, the idea, for Dostoevsky is that you don't want to do something that is so overwhelming that you literally take human choice and human freedom out of the picture. There always has to be some kind of a gap, some place where your will has to say, you know, I'm so open to God that even though I only have like 95% certainty, I'm going to move in this direction and I'm going to see what happens. So in other words, God's not saying I'll keep you devoid of anything, of any kind of, sort of verification of what's going of your faith, because you do get, the more you believe and the more you choose to believe, you could get a lot of evidence, right? You could read the near-death experience studies or something. You could get lots of really good contemporary metaphysical proofs for God's existence. You could see the BVG stuff, that's out there, and you can, see the cosmological evidence of God. You can see a whole lot of things, right? And it would give you, get you really to 95% of the way there. You would just say, but God's going to push, going to make you say, you got to will yourself to go the other 5%. Take a chance.
Right.
But if you do, what winds up happening is you get verification in the aftermath. So you begin to sense how, when you start believing, you start praying, you start practicing, you begin to see, hey, wait a minute, God is opening these doors of opportunity. Wait a minute, I got protected over here from going in this direction. I'm so glad I did not do that. And of course, you begin to see, once you start that process of praying, and that's the thing, I want to enter into a relationship with God. I've got enough evidence to start a relationship with him. enough to say, let me wait and see what happens when I start praying, when I start practicing my faith. And this is what, you know, again, in college for me, by the time I was done, you know, with the singularity theorems, and I was, you know, had, you know, accumulated a good amount of evidence, you know, for God, for Jesus, et cetera. I was really studying all this stuff very hard. I started, you know, I thought, I'm going to take my little leap of faith here, right? I'm going to, you know, the Catholic Church teaches you don't have to leap over the whole gulf. Right. God gives you more than enough evidence to get about 90 to 95% of the way there. Hmm. That small leap of faith, though, is still necessary. And so I thought, you know, I'm going to see what happens if I start going to daily mass. I'm going to see what happens if I start praying. And what I began to see happening was doors of opportunity were opening in front of me. I found myself, you know, being protected from doing some really stupid thing,
right?
You know, and you know, a variety of other things, or you know, I was kind of headed off at the pass. And so all these things, you know, you begin to notice I am being guided. But you still have to synthesize that. You still have to look at that and go, you know, is this really normal? And then you start getting these inspirations where you kind of look at yourself and you said something and you go, gee, you know, my subconscious is not that smart. You know, my my real conscious mind is not that smart. Where did that come from?
Right.
Yeah, exactly. And so you begin to see inspirations. You begin to see guidance. You begin to see protection. You begin to see sometimes out and out, you know, like how in the world could this have possibly happened? And I got out of it. It's like, whoa. You know, you're that far away from a miracle. And so all these things, you know, you get these, what I call little signs of God's protection, inspiration, guidance, even these little sort of God incidences. I won't call them miracles, but things that are like, aw, that's really hard for me to believe that that was pure chance. So, you're making a decision, you need some information, and, you know, all of a sudden, people start talking to you, turn in the page of a book and you find the exact page. And then this happens, like Augustine, you know, he's thinking about this one thing, you know, he flips to the Bible and there's the answer to his question. You go, whoa, you know, what the heck, you know, what were the odds of that happening?
Right.
So, you know,
exactly.
he basically, you know, says at the end, you know, I mean, I've just seen too much. There's too many things going on. Nothing is so overwhelming that you can't deny it. But if you look back, as St. Ignatius would say, right, it's indubitable about how God is guiding you. And the most important ones are the crosses, which turn out to be really important and good. That's, you know, a first thing that you kind of notice. And the second thing that happens, are you notice there are things you really don't want to do. And somehow, because of life circumstances, you wind up doing them, or you wind up going in this direction, or you wind up not going in the direction you want to go to, and you're going, whew, thank goodness I did not get what I wanted, or thank goodness I got what I did not want, and so forth. So you begin to see that, you know, there's something going on here. There's an operational thing, and you find yourself in modes of life and being in leadership in the church, and you know, and maybe leadership in society, or even in your family and among your friends, and you go, man, this is like, you know, I know it wasn't easy getting here,
right?
But how did I get here?
You know, I
planned no such thing,
right?
You
no,
know, maybe you, Doug, have a few instances.
Yes, I do have several. several instances of how did I end up here, and this was not what I was intending. Absolutely. So let me get to the last question before we get to the talking about Lords. Anyway. Dear Father Spitzer, why does the Creed mention Pontius Pilate by name? That seems to elevate him, the cowardly procurator who ordered Jesus' death. Other than Immaculate Mary, no saints, not even Peter, are mentioned. Why give Pilate recognition? Elaine.
Yeah, Elaine, because it basically is an established place and time.
Right.
In other words, instead of saying he suffered, in 33 AD in Jerusalem, it's a way of absolute establishing the place and the time of the crucifixion. So you take, all of the emperors and all of the governors, et cetera, their reigns are known, mm-hmm. their places and reigns are known, times and place are known. And so, it's just basically a time and place marker we still use today. And by the way, hostile sources to Christianity that are, living near, within living memory of Jesus, use the same figure. So, for example, Cornelius Tacitus, he's a Roman historian. He's writing for the Romans. He's very hostile to Christianity. Obviously, he thinks it's where every pollutant has come, and here's the top of the line of terrible things that have happened, these Christians and so forth. Mm. So he's obviously a great witness because he would prefer not to call any attention to Jesus. But because these Christians are doing such extraordinary things, right, he says, I feel compelled to say this movement comes from a guy named Christus. And then he goes on to say that he suffered the extreme penalty under the procurator Pontius Pilate. So it's not just a Jewish way of referring to time and place. It's also the Roman way. Mm-hmm. You also have the Jewish historian, again, hostile to Christianity, Flavius Josephus, writing within living memory of Jesus as well. And he says of Jesus, he was a great man, admired by many as wise, and he performed many miracles. So these things are right out there in the open. And what does he say? He was crucified under the procurator Pontius Pilate during the reign of Tiberius. Mm-hmm. So you see once again,
So it grounded it as a real event. At that
it grounds it as a real event, right. And that's ancient historiography. That's the way they did it, and the Christians followed suit because that was the conventional way of doing it for not just Christians, but for Jewish people, for Roman people, hostile sources, pro sources, etc.
Okay, very good. Let's jump over to your book, Christ, Science, and Reason, page 242, just to wrap up as we jump from out of Fatima. Yeah, you talk about the idea, who or what was the source of this supernatural agency? According to Lucia, it was the Blessed Virgin Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came with a warning about the evil spirit and his domain, as well as a message of hope found in repentance and prayer, especially the rosary. If Lucia was correct about her triple prediction, why would we not believe her about the Blessed Virgin, her message of warning, repentance, hope and prayer, and the attack on the family, ultimately, which was also part of the message, which we're certainly seeing, right? So that was wrapping up Fatima there.
Yeah, absolutely. And of course, that's the question you have to ask yourself. I mean, if she's right about all that, why are we going to say she's not right? Now, of course, I do think, it's a private revelation, right? Mm-hmm. She saw what she saw. So you can doubt it if you want to doubt it. I have a funny feeling all those facts that you just listed are not just validated by Lucia's testimony, but to Francisco's and Jacinta's as well. Mm. So, those are things that, have to be considered, and I have no reason to doubt it per se. But, you've got a little kid there. Can she misremember some things? Yes. But not that stuff. Mm-hmm. That stuff is really big stuff. It was ongoing stuff. It's not details that could have been misremembered or something of that nature. It's like a big visionary event that happens during one of the 3 months prior to the October 13th incident. So, my thought is, I think we got to take a look at that and say maybe. She was right, and maybe the Blessed Virgin Mary really is trying to tell us something to give us this warning, not only a warning about what's going to happen in the world, but also the spiritual warning of what's happening with respect to the increase in evil and darkness, etc.
Okay, the next one in chapter 6, Science of Dorset, you picked lords. Why did you wanted to focus on lords?
Well, because there's just so many miracles that that are associated with lords. There's no place in the world that even comes close mm-hmm. to lords in terms of bona fide healing miracles. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, I know, you know, you say, well, there's only 72 or whatever it is, 73, 74 officially recognized miracles mm-hmm. by the Lourdes Medical Commission. But remember that the Lourdes Medical Commission, you have to eliminate everything. So in the case of John Traynor, for example, mm-hmm. where you have a hole in the middle of his head, and of course you could see the pulsating brain so much that they basically had to put a steel plate there, and he's suffering from epileptic attacks, ongoing, like mm-hmm. two or three a day. And then, of course, you have all of this tissue and nerve that just ripped apart and necrosed. I mean, dead, literally, has died mm-hmm. and needs to be replaced. And so you look at that, and you look at John Traynor's case. All of these things were instantaneously cured. Mm-hmm. I mean, he got the use of his right arm back. All of his nerves are reconstituted. All the muscles were reconstituted. I mean, instantly. And on top of that, he was completely, incapable of walking on his own because, of course, he'd lost all of his muscular, ability. And of course, he's suffering from all these epileptic attacks. There's the big hole in the brain. So we go through the whole Lourdes Medical Commission, they validate every single one of those things and go, there's a little indentation, right? So the skull grows back, the skin grows back, what? Indentation. That still remains almost like a reminder of what happened at the miracle. Sorry, we cannot accept that officially.
I see.
Well, everybody else in the scientific and medical community doesn't doubt John Traynor got a miracle, and he got an instantaneous miracle, right? He literally gets off of his, the little cart that they're transporting him on. He just gets right off that thing. He goes, oh, wow, I'm feeling great. And he goes running back to the ground. He hasn't been walking for years. He hasn't been, he's fading away. He literally, these wounds that he has, he's missing chunks of muscle and nerve and skull and so forth, and they're all instantaneously rejuvenated, and he runs back and kneels down in front of the grotto, in front of tons of witnesses. Now you look at that and you go, I have no problem saying this is really naturalistically inexplicable. Mm-hmm. But because of one little thing, so just the remaining indentation, that's it, can't accept this miracle. Well, now, what's the real number of miracles that are scientifically and naturalistically inexplicable that have been reported to the Lourdes Medical Commission? They're not perfect, couldn't rule out all psychologically explicable possible factors or something of that nature, even though you're talking about, in Marie Bailey's case, again, the Lourdes Medical Commission said, there is Alexis Carroll, who's witnessing the whole thing, Nobel Prize winning guy. He's witnessing the whole thing. They're pouring the water on her abdomen, which is totally distended from tubercular peritonitis with big solid masses and big, huge, underlying liquid masses inside the abdomen. And you look at all of this stuff, you pour the water on three times, and you can actually see that the abdomen is moving from its distended state back to a normal state. Mm-hmm. And over the course of, I don't know what it was, a half hour or whatever it was, the thing moves back into a regular state. There's nothing, no leakage, no remnant of the solid and liquid masses that were underneath the abdomen. All of the tissue damage that had been done by tuberculosis is completely cured. All of this happens instantaneously, but, there was some little minor problem, maybe there could have been something psychological, or I forget what it was that they thought. There, psychology never explained complete rejuvenation from all the tissue damage from tuberculosis, and never explained how you could get a complete cure of tubercular peritonitis and you know the complete you know restoration of the abdominal cavity and so forth and so on, like instantaneously. You know, to me, look, this is it's fine. You know, I don't need anything more. And by the way, Marie Bailey lived another whatever it was, 30 years after all these things happened, and not only that, she worked in one of the toughest religious orders. She was literally within a hair's breadth of death, as you know, Alexis Carroll testifies again and again. I look at Pierre de Rudder. Now, in his case, they did declare that to be a miracle because it was, you know, again, no possible explanation for it. But Pierre de Rudder, I mean, here's a guy, you know, a big old log falls on his leg, just breaks, you know, the lower part of his leg bone, his tibia, right? It's broken, you know, in half. You know, he loses all of this bone, you know, in the break, right? So it just, you know, peels off and it's chipped away and so forth. And you've got two big necrosed ends with a almost 2-inch separation between the ends. So the only thing that's holding the lower part of the leg onto the upper part of the leg is some tendons and some skin. So literally his leg could rotate 180. I'm not kidding, in either direction. I mean, it grossed people out, if I can use the colloquial. And because this, the bus driver driving him to the Lourdes Shrine in Belgium, the bus driver is making fun of him because his leg is swinging around and so forth and so on as he's getting off the bus. He's totally incapable. He's got a walker. His wife is helping him every step of the way to go to the grotto. Okay, the guy gets near the grotto, and he gets an instantaneous cure. Now first of all, you know, this, all the x-rays are present, the before and the after. He had so many, you know, he worked for an aristocratic family, and they got him the best kind of medical attention and all this. It was proven that the two ends of the bone, you know, of the tibia were necrosed and so forth. It's never going to grow back together again. Once tissue or bone is dead, it's dead. So, you know, that's just the way it is. You can maybe do a transplant, but we're talking about, you know, at the end of the 1800s and the beginning of the 1900s.
Okay.
So in one instant, he gets 2 full inches of bone, a complete replacement of it. The two necrosed parts of the tibia are fused together with this new bone that instantaneously appears, that makes both of his legs of equal length. And of course, all of the muscle and the tendons and everything is instantly regenerated so that he could actually use his leg from 1 second to the next. He is like swinging leg attached, fully redone leg. And he goes, of course, his wife sees him. He says, "I think I'm good now." He says, "I can walk over to the grotto." And his wife goes, "No!" You know, and of course, he just leaves and walks over. She faints, dead out. And then he goes down. He's, of course, could never kneel. You know, and he goes right up to, you know, kneels at the grotto. And so, of course, he had been diagnosed, the first, one of the big physicians in Europe that had done his x-rays, for example. He sits there and, you know, Pierre calls him up and he goes, "Hey, you know, I'm cured. I just want to let you know that. And I'm just calling to get my original before x-rays." And the doctor goes, "No, you weren't. There's just no way." You know, and he goes, but I have been cured. I can walk on my leg." He goes, "No, you can't." He goes, I don't know who this is or what you're doing." And he goes, "It's Pierre de Rudder, all right." And he says, "Well, I'm going to tell you right now, I don't believe you." He goes, "Okay, well, if you want to find out for yourself, you got to come to my home." The doctor got curious, right? So he goes over there. Pierre de Rudder knows who it is. So he opens the door and starts jumping up and down in front of this doctor. Foomp. He faints. He couldn't believe what he was seeing.
Oh, wow.
He was totally an atheist. And of course, as he said, he became a Christian, and he, you know, when he began to believe, he said he had never been happier as he was after his conversion to Christianity. But he was an out-and-out antagonistic, atheistic guy. But it was so undeniable. In fact, Alexis Carroll, when he's trying to understand Marie Bailey's cure, he basically says, if that de Rutter cure is really true, I from a anatomical, physiological point of view, I can't possibly explain it. And one of the factors is there is not enough material in a human being's body, like de Rutter's body, to reconstitute 2 full inches of bone in the leg. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's just not possible. There's not enough material to naturalistically do this. And having it all documented with x-rays, et cetera, the whole thing is really amazing.
And there's so much more we can talk about as we inch to the close of the show here. And we're going to ask you to give us your blessing on the way out the door, if you would, Father.
Absolutely. And bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may the Lord of all healing and consolation send his spirit into your life to heal you in whatever manner you need, whether it be emotional or spiritual or physical, to give you the fullness of strength and to give you, if not the fullness of healing, to give you the fullness of consolation and recognition of his providential will and hand, so that you might bear well with the suffering you have, and that it may lead you to the kingdom of heaven and help you to help others to that same kingdom. Father and Son and Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. As always, be well and have a good July 4th there, Father. We'll see you next week. And Father's books and DVDs, they're all available through the catalog. Of course, there's some of them on your screen. Next week, we'll continue talking about the miracles of Lourdes and maybe the history of what exactly happened. EW10 bookmark 2 books by author Dr. John Acquaviva on improving your sportsmanship and improving your body image through Catholic teaching. It might be Acquaviva, I forget. I apologize. And Kiera Lubick, that's our program. Love Conquers All, Focolare, of course, Saturday, July 5th, 8 p.m. Eastern Time. Check it out. Check us out next time right here on Father Spitzer's Universe. We'll be waiting for you. Thanks.